shall we?
Amen.
And by promise for those working in the kitchen who can just make it in the evening, we have just a little moment review of our session this morning. We're looking at this picture book in the Old Testament, an illustration book. As they say, nobody's absolutely useless. You can always be a bad example, and we have some of those here in the book of Numbers. As we read through the book of Numbers, we notice that there are three major sections, largely described by the geography of the book. We have the first 9.5 chapters through chapter 10, verse 10, when they were parked there at the foot of Sinai, and God gave them the law and the pattern for the tabernacle, and they were there almost 2 years. And then, beginning in chapter 10 and verse 11, they begin their journeyings, and they travel through the wilderness from place to place on their way to the promised land. And then in the last few chapters, chapters 34 to 36, we have them anticipating entering into Canaan. And so over the first section we put these words, the presence of God, and it's very predominant in these first chapters. And then in the second section, we put the words, the progress of faith, going on with God. And then in the third section, we wrote over those words, the prospect ahead, looking forward to what God has for us in Canaan. Over chapter 1, we put the word preparation, and we thought a little bit about this tremendous responsibility of making a journey through the wilderness, where there were no rest stops, there were no provisions along the way, there was no place to stop and get groceries. They were going to be cast wholly on God. And though we may know it not, the same is true of every child of God. This world has absolutely nothing to offer us to sustain our spiritual lives. Absolutely nothing. It's like a desert that just sucks the life out of us. And every time we turn to the world to find our pleasure or our joy or our satisfaction or our wisdom, we will be disappointed. God makes sure of it. And He drives us back to Him until we are prepared to trust Him every step of the way. Now we began by looking at these 12 men that are mentioned between verses 5 and 15. These 12 men, who the scripture says in verse 17, are expressed or described by their names. These men were selected as princes over the tribes of Israel, and their first responsibility that we read of here was in enumerating the people. And we could use this phrase from chapter 3, I think, in chapter 1, verse 3, all that are able to go forth to war. Now, this phrase is used 14 times in the book, and it reminds us that we have not been invited to a picnic in the Christian experience. This is a real war. It is a real war. Richard Nixon wrote a book called The Real War, and in that book he says, most people don't know it yet, but the Third World War has already started. It's a battle not for land, for territory. It's a land for the minds of men. It is an ideological war. And that is certainly true, isn't it? That the attack of the enemy today is not so much as it was perhaps in the New Testament times when he used demon possession, although we're seeing more of that now because there are so many crackpots running around, you just can't lock them all up. There was a day when if someone had aberrant behavior, you just locked them up, and that was the end of their influence. And so the enemy didn't use that too much in the West. But now, he's beginning to do it again. But his main policy, it seems, is not so much demon possession, but mind obsession. Giving our minds over to a particular train of thought and becoming obsessed with it and living our lives out. For the scripture says, as a man thinketh, so is he. And you cannot think about these things and not become what you think. You may think you can, but it's impossible. You will become the kind of person you think. I hear young men and they say to me, "Oh, I could never get up at the worship service. I could never get up and say anything, you know. I'm just not that type." Say what type? The saved type? You see, because after the meeting they can stand outside and every time their mouth opens it's like a garage, another car comes out. Or they can tell you all the sports scores. And they're quite eloquent when it comes to that. You know why? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And their heart is full of that. It's not full of Christ. If your heart is full of Christ, every time you open your mouth, you'll betray yourself. We know where you've been feeding, and you know where we've been feeding. Every time you open your mouth, you betray yourself. Now that was true of the children of Israel, you know. When they got out into the wilderness, remember what they longed for? What kind of food they longed for? For leeks, and onions, and garlic, and cucumbers, and melons. Now you know, there's something characteristic of all that food. It has a built-in memory system, and every time I've had some of it, you know it. You can tell it on my breath. And when you feed in Egypt, I know it, and you'll know it, because we betray ourselves by the things we think about and the things we talk about. So we're going into battle, and as we face the battle, we better make sure what our resources are. You remember the Lord Jesus told the story about a king who went out to battle and hadn't calculated his resources, and just as they were in the first skirmish, he realized that he was short-staffed. And he was short in supply, and he had to sue for peace. And then he was at a tremendous disadvantage. And there's many a Christian who sues for peace with the enemy because they don't realize what resources they have. They just give up because they don't realize what a great God there is, who has equipped us with every essential, everything necessary to live the Christian life as God meant it to be lived. So we began by looking at these 12 men, and the first one, his name, Eliezer, means God is my rock, and we thought about the stability that God gives in our daily lives. And then Shelumiel in verse 6, the son of Zuri Shaddai, his name means the friend of God, or beloved of God. You know, the word Solomon is a nice fancy way to say Shlomo. That's the way it would be pronounced in Israel today, Shlomo. And it really means beloved, beloved. The friend of God, the beloved of God. And that's really what this is, Shlomo El, the compatriot, the confidant of God. And then we thought about Nashon, the enchanter, that is the man in touch with the spiritual world, and we thought about his family relationship. And then Nethaneel in verse 8. His name means given of God. And we saw God as the giver, as the one who is quick to give, who is ready to give, who loves to provide his people with every resource that we need in the daily life, in our daily lives. And now we've come to Eliab, a well-known name in the Bible. Eliab in verse 9. The son of Helon. And his name means God is my father. Well, you know, this revelation of God as our father was not really given in the Old Testament, although on occasion there is a reference to God as father. The revelation of God as father is really something reserved for the New Testament. The Jewish people really didn't think of God so much as their father. And when we come to the New Testament, we discover that the revelation of God as the Father was given really by the Lord Jesus for the first time to the woman at the well. Now, I think that's very interesting, that he should reserve this wonderful truth for a Samaritan, a half-breed, an outcast, a sinful woman. And there he would tell her that the Father was seeking her to be a worshiper of him. He's revealed to us in the Bible as the Father of lights. And the word that is used of him there, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow caused by turning, is the word that there is no eclipse in his relationship with us. Nothing ever comes between us and he. Now, sometimes in my responsibilities as a father, there are things that come between me and my children. There are responsibilities, obligations, pressures that come between me and my family. But that never happens with our Father. He doesn't say to me sometime when I come into his presence with some little problem, "Now listen, can you come back tomorrow? I have a crisis in the Middle East right now." He never says that. God, who is my Father, is never changeable. I never have to be afraid, perhaps as my children might, that someday I might be a bit cantankerous or hard to get along with because there's been a lot of pressure on, you know, and I can make all sorts of excuses, but I take it out on them and snap at them. I never have to be afraid of my Father in heaven doing that. He's always the same. There is no shadow caused by his turning. There is no changeableness in God as our Father. He's always the same. He's called Holy Father. And we ought to remember that. That as the Holy Father, the root word for holy means to be different. God is different than any other father. And as we study through the scripture, we see this revelation of God as the Father. And oh, how different he is to any other father. He is a father who loves when others would not love. He is a father who is patient and kind when others would become upset. He is a father who is generous. And I think this is one of the reasons why the other brother wouldn't come into the house that night. Because he couldn't understand the ways of his father. Is that any way to treat a prodigal coming home? Who spoiled your name and wasted your substance, your money, and broken your heart? Is that any way to take him back? To throw your arms around him, still stinking of the pigs, and cover him in kisses? Is that any way to treat a rebel son? He ought to be taken out and stoned with stones till he's dead by the elders of the city. That's what the law says. But what's this rejoicing? The best robe and the rings on his finger and shoes on his feet and all that was made in preparation for the return of the prodigal son. And just by the way, I like to think of this. If that was the way the father received a prodigal who had broken his heart and wasted his substance and spoiled his name in a far country, how must the father have received his well-beloved son home from another far country after he had fully satisfied all the purposes of God? What a reunion that must have been. No wonder the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you would rejoice because I say, I go to my Father." That's what made heaven heaven for the Lord Jesus. We say that where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. That's what makes heaven for us is the Lord Jesus. Well, what made heaven for the Lord Jesus? It was the Father. In John 13, we read these words. Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world into that world. Is that what it says? No. That he should depart out of this world unto the Father. That's it. He's different than any other father. And then he's called the Father of Glory. What a title that is. The Father of Glory. All true glory emanates from the Father. You know, the Lord Jesus, his glory was the glory of the Father. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he came to reveal the Father. And everything we know of Christ, we don't know Christ at all. He said the night when he was betrayed, "Have I been with you such a long time, Philip, and haven't you known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father." That's what they've seen. And the scripture is very clear that no one knows the Son except the Father, period. You think you know the Son? When you get to know the Son, you're just getting to know the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and he to whomsoever he will reveal him. The Father is the source. And the Lord Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. And the principle is still the same, that the Spirit of God reveals the Word of God, and the Word of God reveals the Son of God, and the Son of God reveals the Father. And that's how we get to know God. And he is the Father of glory. And then he's referred to as Righteous Father. That was the title the Lord Jesus gave him in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. He is a righteous father. He always does what's right. I wish I was a father like that, but sometimes I don't do what's right. Sometimes I'm not what's right, and so I don't do what's right. But my Father always does what's right. I hear some people, you know, and we make God out to be like us sometimes, and some people say to me, "Oh, Nicholson, you know, your wife's going to get a big chunk of your reward when you get to heaven." And then think of all the people that pray for me. Well, they're all going to get a chunk of it too, you know. And all the people that have fellowship with me in the work of God, they'll get a chunk of it too. And boy, just like bologna, slice it off until there's nothing left for me. Oh, my Father's not like that. My Father is looking for ways to give away things, so much so that he says that if you receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, he'll give you a righteous man's reward. That if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, if some preacher called up and said, "Look, I've got a preacher friend coming through, would you mind keeping him overnight?" And you were willing to open your home to a stranger just because of the word of this preacher, God says, "I'll give you the reward that that man will have." He's looking for ways. My Father always does what's right. You can count on him. He is Righteous Father. He's called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Isn't that a lovely title? The Father of mercies. Not mercy, singular. Because the Scripture teaches us that God has manifold mercies. In other words, for every particular need, there is a corresponding mercy. He doesn't say, "Take two aspirins and call me in the morning." He has a particular answer for every particular need. He doesn't just distribute general mercy. He knows the heartthrob, and what I would think to be were two similar problems, he would see the difference in them. He would know the pressures, the different longings, and the different personalities, and how they responded to those seemingly identical problems. And he'd have just the mercy to suit that particular need. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. I think, though, that the sweetest of all the titles of the Father was the title that we hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus when he spoke to Mary after the resurrection. And he said, "Go and tell my brethren that I ascend to my Father and your Father." Oh, he's my Father. Like the little fellows who were talking about their daddies, and one fellow said, "My daddy makes lots of money." And the second fellow said, "Well, my daddy's got a big job with a company car." And the third little fellow, his daddy didn't have a big job with a company car, and his dad didn't make very much money. He thought for a minute, and then he said, "Well, my daddy loves me." "Which daddy would you like to have?" "Listen, my Father loves me. He loves me with a love that never changes. Don't you listen to the lie of the devil that God doesn't love you as much today as he did the day you were saved. Because his love is causeless. And his love is changed. And his love is ceaseless. God is love." That's the closest thing we get to a definition of someone who can't be defined. God is love. It shows us how big love is, and it shows us how big God is, that God is love. And so this man, Eliab, in verse 9, has this lovely name, God is my Father. And then we're introduced to this man in verse 10, Elishama, the son of Amminhud. Now, this man, Elishama, is the first of the double portion that was given to Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. And his name means, whom God hears. Whom God hears. We have heard it so many times. I don't know how many times I've heard it in a prayer meeting, thanking God that he is a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. Keep on saying it. Keep on reminding your heart. We desperately need to be reminded of that truth, that God hears and answers prayer. Sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says wait, but God always answers his children's prayers. Whom God hears. There was a Jewish fellow that had a terrible time crossing the international border. Because he had been born on on April 1st, and his name was Alfred Wiener from Frankfurt, and they just didn't believe him. They thought he was pulling a prank on them, that a fellow would say he was born on April 1st, and his name was Wiener from Frankfurt. Just the same, that was true. And back before the Second World War, Alfred Wiener was a concert pianist, and quite renowned in his area. But along with the other Jews, he was rounded up and thrown into prison, into a concentration camp, and he labored hard day after day, and his body grew weak until he realized that he was deathly sick, and he knew that it was quite possible he would be thrown to the dogs or shot. He didn't know God. He knew of God, he knew there was a God in heaven, and he didn't really doubt that there was a God, but he didn't know the way to God. The first day, when he should have been taken out and put to death, his friends covered for him, but he knew that wouldn't last long. And that night, he had terrible dreams, nightmares. And in one particular nightmare, he saw hands coming up out of the pit, out of the flames, trying to grab him and drag him down to hell. And he cried out to God for help. And one hand came down. And as it reached out for him, the hand turned. And he saw in the palm the print of the nail. And he said, not a word crossed my lips, but I just reached out and took the hand. And that's how he was saved.
Praise God.
Whom God hears. The next day, the soldiers came and took him away, but they didn't take him away to be put to death. They took him and threw him at the door of the hospital. And they left him there for a few weeks. And then finally, when he had regained his strength, they came and they dragged him out again. And they took him to the gate of the prison. And they opened the gate and they threw him out unceremoniously and shut the prison door behind him. And he made his way through France and over to Britain and eventually to the States and finally made it up to our area of St. Catharines. And there he settled down and became a witness to his own people. And my father says, you know, when he thinks of Christ, he can't help but think of the face of Alfred Wiener. God still hears prayer. He still hears the cry of the sinner in desperation, and the promise is still true that whoso calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's God's promise. And if it's true of the unbeliever, how true is it of the child of God that in desperation when we call out to the one who is our Father, that he hears and he answers sometimes before we ask? Well, then we're introduced to this man in verse 10, the end of verse 10, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gamaliel. Gamaliel. And his name means the recompense of God. Of course, we know the Gamaliel from New Testament history. He was the man to learn under. He was the intelligentsia of the intelligentsia. And you remember that he was the man who tutored the Apostle Paul. Tremendous intellect. And he was buried like a king with 80 pounds of spices. He was highly revered in his day. But when I think of the recompense of God, I think about this little man that used to sit at his feet and learn. A little man who gave up everything he had for the cause of Christ. But God is a God of recompense. He's a God who settles his accounts. And at the end of the life of the Apostle Paul, there he is languishing in prison, and you could well ask him, well, Paul, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Don't you think you could have had some kind of good influence on your Jewish compatriots if you had stuck it out and maybe become head of the Sanhedrin? But look what you've suffered and look what you've lost. Is it really worth it all? Nero on the throne and Paul in prison. Well, we say time will tell, but it's really eternity that will tell. In those days it was Nero on the throne and Paul in prison, but now, of course, we name our children Paul and our dogs Nero. Things have changed a bit since then, haven't they? God is a God of recompense. You remember those brave words of Anne of Austria, one of my favorite stories. As she stood before Cardinal Richelieu, the man who had perpetrated such evil against the Huguenot Christians in France, and there he sat, pompously in his scarlet robes on his golden throne in the city of Paris. He had her dragged out of prison to mock her, and there she stood, wan and thin, having suffered a great deal, and he said, "Look at you, Anne, and look at me. Is it really worth it? You've lost your power, you've lost your friends, you've lost your health, you've lost your wealth, you've lost just about everything. And look at me. I've got the best of clothes, and I've got the best of foods, and I have this beautiful palace in which to live, and I have power and might. Is it worth it?" And looking him straight in the eye, she said, "My Lord Cardinal, God does not always pay at the end of the week, but at the end, he pays. He is a God of recompense. And there is not a thing that you suffer for the cause of Christ. There is not a sorrow that breaks your heart. There is not a shame. You know, it's not wrong to be ashamed for the Lord Jesus. Did you know that? The Lord Jesus was put to shame. Nobody likes to be laughed at. Nobody likes to be treated as if they're, well, not quite right in the head. Nobody likes to be pushed out of society. We're gregarious individuals, aren't we? It's not wrong to be ashamed for the Lord Jesus, but it is wrong to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. He's nothing to be ashamed of. And the fact is that the child of God will suffer shame for his name if we're willing to stand up for him, to bear his reproach, and to go out to him outside the camp. There's not much of that today. Why, we want to win all our friends without suffering any loss, without being rebuffed, but it's not going to work that way. But God is a God of recompense, and he balances all his books at the end. And you will not be able to say in heaven, "I suffered for the Lord Jesus, I sacrificed for him," because he's no man's debtor. And he will more than recompense whatever you have suffered for him. We're then introduced to this man Abidan in verse 11. Abidan means, my father is the judge. My father is the judge. Now that's a great lesson to learn. Maybe there are some young Christians here. And I would like to make very clear that there are two distinct judgments that are given to us in the end. In fact, there are more than that. But two distinct judgments that ought to be kept perfectly clear in our minds, and it will save us a lot of grief. There is a day coming when God will judge the quick, that is, the living and the dead. All those who have not received Christ as Savior. It is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the Lord Jesus will take His place on the throne. The very same one who says, come to me today, will be the one who will say, depart from me then. That is the judgment of the unbelieving. And in that day, it will not be a preliminary hearing at which they will present the evidence. For the Scripture says that the wrath of God already hangs over their head. It already abides on them. And all that is left at the Great White Throne Judgment is for the sentencing. And the Scripture says every mouth will be stopped, and the word is gagged. There will be no arguments in that day. And God will send from Him all who will not have His Son. For you know there's one place worse than hell for the unbeliever, and that would be heaven. And so God gives men what they want. If they don't want His Son, they wouldn't want heaven. Because all that heaven is His Son in a million different ways. Every face will reflect His image. Every song will be speaking of His praise. Everything about heaven is Christ. He's the light there. He's the temple there. He's the king there. He's the bridegroom there. Everything about heaven is Christ. And if a man won't have Christ, he can't have heaven. But there is another judgment. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in his second letter, makes this very powerful statement, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us, to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. That is, whether they be for His glory or for ours. Whether they be of eternal significance or only temporal significance. Whether they be in the energy of the flesh or in the power of the Spirit. And God's going to determine in that day how faithful we have been for Him. And then we will hear that statement that will make it all worth it. Well done. I hope it won't be well done. You got the job done, you finished it, but it wasn't well done. Good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. The Scripture says that in the Father's house, every one shall have praise of God. And I like to think about that. Later on in that chapter that speaks about the judgment seat of Christ, we have this statement, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Every day is judgment day. And if we would judge, that is, if we would assess our motives now, if we would assess our methods now, if we would assess our resources and how we are using them, our time and our money, if we would judge ourselves now, we wouldn't have to be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ. We would look forward to it with relish. Because then we would know that all that had been done was done for the glory of Christ, and He would receive, He would bear the glory in that day, and we'd look forward to that. And we ought to, for the judgment seat of Christ. And so every one of us is going to face that day, and we ought to be preparing for it now. My Father is the judge. And ultimately what God says about a thing is the true evaluation, isn't it? It's not what my friends think. It's not even what the Christians think I ought to be doing. It's what the Father says. It's the Father's will we ought to be about our business doing. You remember the Lord Jesus. When Mary came to Him as a young boy and she said, come on, don't you know that we've got to get on our way home? And he said, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? He was impressing upon her the fact that his whole life was lived for the pleasure of God. If you're trying to live for the applause of the world, if you want the world to think you're wonderful, I want to tell you something. There is no more dubious honor than to be praised by a scoundrel. And if the world starts thinking you're wonderful, you better check and see how you're living. You're living the wrong way if the world appreciates you. The Lord Jesus said, the world hated me, and the world will hate you. It doesn't mean every worldling will, but the world system will be opposed to you, and you will be opposed to it. And so the question really is, what does the Father think about this? That ought to be the assessment of our daily lives and our daily obligations. What would the Father think of this? Because he's the one who's going to have the final word. My Father is the judge. And then we have two men that were selected here, and I'd like to link them together. Ahiezer in verse 12 from the tribe of Dan, and from the tribe of Naphtali in verse 15, Ahira, the son of Enan. Ahiezer and Ahira. The one means, Ahiezer means the brother of help, and Ahira means the brother of trouble. And I want to tell you, through the wilderness, if you don't know it by now, there will be those who will be brothers of trouble and those who are brothers of help. There'll be those who are always looking for someone to help, and there are others who are always looking for someone to help them. There are those who are always having to be mollycoddled, and their bad hurt feelings patched up, and their sore knees kissed better, and there are others who are always in the business of looking for people who need help. Who was this fellow going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho with his little first aid kit already packed, looking for someone to help? The Good Samaritan. May the Lord help us to be like that, with our little kits packed, with a little word of comfort from the Lord himself, with a little word of exhortation, a little word of encouragement, and be ready to give that word when we see someone in need. You know, I think our greatest condemnation among the people of God is this: I'm sorry, I just didn't think. We stumble through life, we pass Christians who are aching, bleeding, wounded, and we pass by on the other side, and it never causes us a thought. Maybe we're preoccupied with something else and we hardly notice them there. But this was a man who was looking for people in trouble. And let me tell you, if you try that ministry, you'll never be out of a job. There are lots of folks who need help. Lots of people with broken hearts today. And we have the antidote. We have the solution. Right here in the Word of God. God comforts those who are cast down, not so that they might be comfortable, but that we might be comforters of others who are in any sort of trouble. That's the job, that's the obligation of the Christian, to have his bag packed and to set out to be an encouragement and a help. Now I like to think about this man David. When he came to Ziklag, it's one of my favorite stories, I think, in dark days. It's such a perfect example, a perfect illustration of what it's like to be a Christian in these days. He had been rejected by the world. The Philistine army had kicked him out. They didn't want him. Rejected by the world. He was being attacked by the leaders of the country in which he lived. Saul was out to put him to death. And his own men were ready to stone him to death. And he had a bad conscience, because he knew why he was in this pickle in the first place. Was because of his own wayward heart. So you talk about a bad day at the office. Here he was. Ziklag was burned, his own city. His family had been taken away. The Philistines had thrown him out of their army. Saul was looking for him to kill him. His own men were ready to stone him to death. Now, if you ever get discouraged, you read that story and find out if maybe David wasn't just a little further down the run than you are. So what did David do? Looked around for somebody to encourage him, and there was nobody there. And he says, yeah, that's just like the Lord's people, you know, they're never there when you need them. Is that what he said? No. There was only one direction left. So he looked up. He pulled out his little do-it-yourself encouragement kit. Everybody carries one. And David encouraged himself in the Lord. You know, it would be great if there were people running around with their little Good Samaritan bags looking for people to help. But it's not always the case. But you can always pull out your little do-it-yourself encouragement kit and encourage yourself in the Lord. You know why? Because the Lord never changes. It's always the same. Circumstances change, and I may not find much encouragement in my brethren. I may not find much encouragement in my local assembly. I may not find much encouragement in my family. I may not find much encouragement in my own wicked heart. But I'll always find encouragement in the Lord. Brother of trouble, you'll find them, lots of them. Brother of help, thank God for brothers and sisters who are in the business of helping their brothers and sisters in trouble. Well, we're introduced in verse 13 from the tribe of Asher, a man by the name of Pagiel. Now his name means God allots. God allots. You know that when they came into the promised land, it was by lot that they received their inheritance. The scripture says the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. In other words, what appears to be chance, blind chance to us, is not blind chance at all. Over blind chance, there is the sovereign Lord. So now this teaches me a great lesson. You know, we've made the sovereignty of God a battlefield instead of a blessing. That's what it was supposed to be, a blessing to the child of God. But whatever else happens, God is still in control. He's on the throne. In the words of David, this must have encouraged his heart many a time when Saul was on the throne. David could say, the Lord reigneth. He's still in charge. And I can trust in that. The Lord reigneth. But over Saul, who thought himself to be sovereign, was the true sovereign, was God himself. And so David could happily submit to the leaders of his land who were out to put him to death. Listen, when you have trouble with your elders in your local church, you remember the story of David, all right? You know how long it was from the time David was anointed king until he was crowned? 20 long years. And all that time, Saul was out to kill him. Saul was out to kill him. And what did he call Saul? The Lord's anointed. The Lord's in control. And he was even ashamed to touch the hem of his garment. His conscience smote him because he had touched the hem of his garment. Oh, would to God we had that attitude today. God is in control. If he wants to move your elders to heaven or to Florida, he can do it tomorrow. He can do it. Why? Because God allots. Now that means that if I complain about my family situation or my employment situation or my assembly situation, I'm complaining about the God who put me there. Now that's exactly what God said when the children of Israel came to Marah and they murmured. And Moses came into the presence of the Lord and he said, Lord, they're all upset with me. And the Lord said, they're not upset with you at all, Moses. They're upset with me. I'm the one who brought them here. And that's what God said to Samuel. When Samuel came into the presence of God and he said, oh God, they've rejected me from being a leader. And he said, no, they haven't rejected you. They rejected me. And in the circumstances of life, is not God sovereign? God allots. And if he puts you into a job or puts me into a job, if he gives me a responsibility or you a responsibility, does he not give us the grace that goes with the responsibility? So I can't do that. Well, God's giving you the gift to do it. And with the gift comes the grace. It's a package deal. That's what God tells us. You know, today is my wife and my... That this Ark of the Covenant had been taken away down into the land of Philistia. Didn't bother him at all. He wasn't careful about God getting his rightful place. And I'm afraid, and I'm not against families, let me tell you, I'm a family man, and I love being with my family. But I'm afraid a lot of this family talk is simply extended egotism. Say, well, I get a vote for my family. You got a vote for your own self. Don't you let anybody else think any otherwise. We sometimes pull all this stuff in, you see, to satisfy our own selves and our own whims. There is nothing you can do better for your family than to do what God wants you to do. And in the story of the ark coming back, you know, we read that the Philistines took two milch kine, two cows that were still milking their calves. The calves had not yet been weaned. And they put those two milch kine on a new cart. And that new cart started off for Israel with the Ark of the Covenant on the cart. And the Bible says that as it went, those milch kine were lowing. They didn't turn to the right hand and they didn't turn to the left, but they lowed all the way. It wasn't natural for them. But if God was going to have his rightful place, it was going to cost them something. Now, I'd like to be home with my wife today, just like anybody else would. But you know, when God gives you the gift, he gives you the grace. And my wife would tell you that she lives a happy life, and that God gives her the grace to do what she's doing, just like God gives you the grace to do what you're doing. It's God who allots, and he calls us to a work, and we better do it, because we'll be miserable anywhere else but doing what God has given us to do. And so we need this resource, especially in times of difficulty, in times of opposition, when we might say, well, maybe I'm in the wrong place and maybe I'm doing the wrong thing. It's good to know that God is sovereign. And if I keep my hands off the reins and I say, now, Lord, if you want me somewhere else, you just show me and I'm ready to go. Here am I. I'm here right now. But I'm willing to be anywhere else. Send me. Send me wherever you want me to be. I'm ready to go. God allots. The last one is found in verse 14, and his name is Eliasaph. I think this is a grand finale. His name means gatherer to the Lord. Gatherer to the Lord. One of the great missionaries of a past generation was Dan Crawford, who went out to what was to become the beloved strip, Angola, Zaire, Kenya, Zambia, that strip through Central Africa just below the head. Dan Crawford gave his life for the Lord in Africa and died at the age of 59. He wrote a book which has become a classic. You can probably find it in your public library if it's worth its salt. It's called Thinking Black. Dan Crawford was given an African name, just as all the missionaries who go out there, if they're beloved of the people, they're given a name that means something to the Africans. Dan Crawford didn't mean anything at all. And so they called him Congavantu, which means gatherer of the people. Now you can be sure that Dan Crawford didn't gather the people to Dan Crawford. He gathered them to the Lord. Beware of any ministry, so-called, that attracts attention to oneself. Those ministries that are of God are ministries that almost make you forget the minister. And get your eyes on Christ. Now, I spend a lot of my time traveling from place to place among small gatherings of believers. And many times they're quite discouraged, because there's a lot to discourage these days. And I never get over the thrill of going into a place like that with everybody with their chins resting on their knees. And all I do is point. And I say, don't look at me, look at him. There he is. Look at him. And to see them like flowers that have long been needing a drink, and they begin to flourish again as they just look at him. It's a wonderful thing to have that kind of a ministry. You know the people in your local fellowship that are like that. That when you come into contact with them, they turn your thoughts to God. They turn your thoughts to Christ. Now, you could be like that. You may not be a great preacher. Who cares? You may not have your name in the lights. You may not be on the conference circuit. You may not have your picture on the front page of the magazine. But I tell you, you'll have a ministry worth gold if you are a gatherer of others to the Lord. He that winneth souls is wise, says the Scripture. Oh, to have an influence like that. That as I pass through life and men and women look at me, they say, you remind me of somebody. Who is that? Oh, I know. You're like your father. You're like your father. Now, that happens to me all the time. Unfortunately, it's the other father that I have. People say, well, you're like your father, or you're not like your father. I wonder, are you like your father? Am I like my father? Is the influence of my life to draw others' attention to Christ? You know, Andrew is like that, wasn't he? We never read of a sermon that Andrew preached, of a convert that Andrew won. We never read of any great things that he did, of any books that he wrote, like his famous brother Peter. But every time you see Andrew, he's bringing someone to the Lord. The Greeks, they came seeking the Lord. And who did they go to see? Well, Andrew. There was something about Andrew. There was a Christ-likeness. There was a sensitivity to others that attracted them, I suppose. And they asked Andrew if they might see the Lord. And so Andrew brought them to the Lord. And the little boy with the fish? He didn't go to Peter. Didn't go to John. Sons of thunder, James and John. Amazing what grace can do, isn't it? Turned him into the apostle of love. But he went to Andrew. Maybe Andrew was quiet. Maybe he was sitting down in the grass just waiting for the Lord to act. I don't know why, but he went to Andrew. And of course, Andrew was the one who brought Peter. What an influence you can have in the life of others if you're busy bringing others to Christ. Story is told of a man who had got away from the Lord. And when you get away from the Lord, you get away from the Lord's people, you know. And you can make all sorts of excuses and say, well, that church was too far to get to, or the people weren't very friendly there, or whatever the case may be, but the fact is that you're away from the Lord. That's why you're away from the Lord's people. Because, you see, if they have needs, that's why you're there, to help meet those needs. That's why God put you there. So don't leave. You help. Well, this man had given up on the local church where he was, and he wasn't coming out to the meetings anymore. And a preacher happened through. This was over in Britain. Happened through, and he noticed this fellow's seat was empty. And he said, where's Brother So-and-so? Oh, he's got discouraged, and he doesn't come out anymore. Well, he went around to see him, and the brother welcomed him into his home. He was sitting by a little coal fire. And as they sat there having their cup of tea, the preacher didn't say anything at all. He just went over and picked up the tongs. And he reached in and he took one coal. And he lifted it out and he put it on the grate. And he put the tongs back and he sat back for a minute. And they sat there, instead of looking at the fire, they watched that coal as it lost its flame and began to turn white with ash. And the wayward brother said, I get the point. I'll be back at the meeting on Sunday. You see, together, we help with the fire. The fire died down a little bit, don't you know, when the flame, when the coal was taken away. And the coal began to grow cold because we need each other. But we don't have any fire of our own. It's the fire of God that gives us the warmth. And don't you look for perfection in your brother. You look for perfection in Christ. And that'll keep you going. Keep your eyes on Him. But as you do, one of the wonderful things that I was told as a young preacher was this. If you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. God loves your brother, wayward though he be. God loves that sister. And we are bound together in the same bundle of life, whether we like it or not. And we're all bound for the same home. And we all have the same Father. Then let us not be dividers of the Lord's people. Let us not be dynamite Christians blowing each other apart. Let us be dynamo Christians, in touch with the power source and attracting one another to the person of Christ. These are the resources we need on the wilderness journey. May the Lord help us to take close account, take a good assessment of what God has given us, that we might be prepared for the journey that lies ahead until that day when He says, "Come on home." I came across a bit of a poem on the back page of a chapel bulletin. I'd like to finish by reading these words. It says, "We're in His hand, His mighty hand, that flung a universe in space, that guides the sun and moon and stars and holds the planets in their place. We're in His hand, that skillful hand, that made the blinded eyes to see, that touched the leper, cleansed and healed, and set the palsied sufferers free. We're in that hand, that loving hand, that lifted little children to His breast, that fed the hungry multitudes, and beckoned weary hearts to rest. We're in His hands, those pierced hands, once nailed to Calvary's cruel tree, where there in agony and blood He paid the price to set us free. Those hands are still outstretched to bless His people's wayward feet to guide, till dawn shall break and shadows flee, when He shall come to claim His bride. Then, in those saint-thronged courts above, from every clime and every land, with wondering joy we'll look on Him who bears the nail prints in His hand." That's how much He loves us. May we love Him in return and rely on those mighty hands, that we might, as little children, put our hands in those great hands of His and just say, "Father, lead us home. You lead us." And all we have to do is follow. Shall we? Oh God, our Father, it's a wonderful thing for us to take these words on our lips and call Thee our Father. We think of these wonderful statements, "The Father Himself loveth you," and "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Oh, what a Father Thou art to us. Help us not to be wayward children, not to be prodigals, rebelling against the authority of our Father. Help us to always remember that the Father knows best. Help us, Father, to become more and more like Thee, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. We ask this as we give thanks again for Thy chief Son, the One who stands above all, who was willing to come and suffer agonies untold, the terrible abandonment of the cross, that He might bring many sons to glory. Oh, we thank Thee for that, and ask Thee to help us to speak well of Him and to live well for Him, by his strength alone and for his glory alone. We ask in his peerless name, Lord Jesus Christ.